So, Ruth chapter 2, and let's listen to what the Lord says. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers amongst the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what was left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all the grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with these girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So chapter 2, I hope you're familiar with the story. You may remember I briefly mentioned the way things were during the period of the judges just before, or just during this time. And what would happen is they would fall into sin. God would send an oppressor, like the Midianites or somebody like them. Then they would cry out to God for deliverance, and he would send a deliverer, and the people would return to the Lord. And this cycle will go on and on and on until Samuel and then King Saul. Now, the exact date is uncertain. There's a genealogy at the end, which points towards a composition during the time of King David, although it could have been just added at a later time. But whatever, it's clear that the events themselves took place during this time, well before David was actually around, because obviously the genealogy tells us that. And it would seem that we're now in a good stage of this cycle. Do you remember originally Elimelech and Naomi had left because of a famine? There's no famine now. And the language used, certainly from Boaz, seems to indicate that there's a degree of faithfulness amongst God's people, which there wasn't prior to this. And the first thing we see, verses 1 to 3, we see the mystery of providence. Now, I sometimes have a bit of a bee in my bonnet. Okay, you'll be pleased to know I don't actually wear a bonnet. That would be quite embarrassing. But you get my point. And it's this. It's when we get two words mixed up in the Bible. Providence and miracles. Now, miracles are generally, they're obvious, aren't they? Not that they're common. They aren't. But take this as a definition. So the definition of miracle. A biblical miracle is a direct act of God that goes beyond natural laws. An extraordinary event revealing his power, his character, his purposes in ways we cannot otherwise explain. So a Red Sea dividing. Doesn't happen every day, does it? The Jordan River stopping. Blind Bartimaeus seeing. This week I've been reading through 2 Kings and there was a lovely incident where they were chopping stuff down and a borrowed axe head fell into the river and the prophet Elisha was able to bring it back up. That was a miracle. He didn't dive in. You know, through prayer, through talking to God or whatever, he brought the it was a miracle. Providence might not seem quite as exciting, although I would argue it is, but this is the definition. Biblical providence is God's ongoing, purposeful care and guidance over creation, working through ordinary events and natural processes to accomplish his will and sustain life. Let me put it in simple terms. Sunday morning, we turn up, and the doors, those doors that have fallen apart, have been miraculously replaced. Nobody's done it. They've been healed, if you want to use that language. Painted, they work perfectly. That's a miracle. Providence would be a builder saying, do you know what? I'm going to replace those doors for you. Don't worry about the cost. Both are from God, aren't they? Both are from God. And we should praise and rejoice at either process. But providence is the ordinary way God works, behind the scenes perhaps, upholding his creation, working in the life of believers and the church. Now I say this because firstly, it's important to get these terms right, isn't it? Of course it is. But secondly, we won't see any miracles today, but we will see God's hand of providence at work. So we kick off. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech. That was her husband, if you remember. A man of standing whose name was Boaz. Now, rather than surprise us later, at this point we're reminded an obvious truth that Naomi has a wider family. And we're drawn to this one man, Boaz. Come to him in a moment. I have to say, perhaps, if she'd stayed in Israel during the famine, if she'd been faithful to God, maybe Boaz would have cared for them. Certainly when her husband died. Not hard to imagine, is it? Indeed, it would seem, stretching it maybe, that godly Boaz seemingly prospered. At the very least, he got by. But this is the thing. Such is the mystery of providence. If Naomi had been faithful to God, if Naomi had stayed in the promised land, we would never know about Ruth. It can mess with your head a bit, can't it? So it seems that sometimes God's providence God's care for his people even works through our foolish decisions. Now that doesn't excuse our foolishness at all. But it certainly makes God's ways more glorious that he takes a disobedient Naomi and Ruth enters the story. Now she would have had Elimelech's land, her husband's land to return to. Maybe somebody had moved on to it. So that was something that had to be sorted. Or maybe it had just been left there. And it would take time to get it back to use. So these two women are in great need. There was only one level of poverty lower than a widow, and that was a foreign widow, a Moabite widow. So where they're poor, and let's be honest, probably in some sort of disgrace for leaving the land, we read Boaz is a man of standing. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." It's almost pathetic, isn't it? But this is how people live their lives. They were poor. They needed help. In many parts of the Middle East, gleaning was a thing where you would pick up what was left over after the harvest. Grab a few bits of barley or whatever. But Israel was unique in that the law commanded that the edges of the field were not harvested. And you weren't allowed to go over your... After harvest, you weren't allowed to go over a second time to pick up any stuff you'd missed. And it's obvious why. It's so the poor could have something. Indeed, such is the goodness of God's law, it even allowed for the foreigner to come and do the same. So Ruth says, "I'll go and glean." Of course, not everybody obeyed the law. And as a widow, Ruth had nobody to enforce her right. Nobody to protect her. So this is a vulnerable time during what is a vulnerable time. And this is where God's providence comes in. And I want us to rejoice at this because it's amazing. You know, it's harvest time. Everybody is at it. And lots of fields around Bethlehem, the hills of Bethlehem, which we'll later see the angels singing over the birth of the Lord Jesus. They've been harvested. And we read, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. Now at this point, reading it for the first time, it means nothing, doesn't it? Providence can often be like that. Events can happen. So what? They're just events. It's just life. Molecules bouncing. Often looking back, we can see just how important those decisions, those events were in the life of the church or in the life of the believer. Sometimes you can see straight away, that was God, but other times it takes time. Now the actual translation, I'm told, you know, I don't know Hebrew, was as chance chanced. We might say as luck would have it, but there's no luck here at all. The writer wants us to see this wonderful hand of providence directing events in Naomi's and Ruth's life and ultimately for the salvation to come. This is the hand of the one who we read in Ephesians 1 works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God is at work. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. You know, let me tell you, I haven't embarrassed my wife for a while. I have a similar example. I led a youth group. She's looking at me. She's thinking, what's coming? You're used to it. I led a youth group. Many years of it, yeah. I led a youth group and we decided to go away on a Christian holiday. Take the youth group away on a Christian holiday. Where to go? I had all sorts of... There was no internet. I had all sorts of options. What do we do? Where do we go? Finally settled on this place in Sussex, Great Wallstead School. And it could have easily have been one of about three or four different places. The very first day, the evening meal, I remember thinking, oh, she's nice. A year later, I married her. I might have gone to a different camp, But behind the scenes, God was at work. And in the mysterious providence of God, a Moabite woman finds herself gleaning in a field. It could easily have been one of any number of fields. And Boaz turns up and thinks, "Ooh, she's nice." And eventually they're married. As amazing as it is, it's not a miracle. This sort of thing happens all the time in the lives of believers. It's God at work behind the scenes. It's providence. God's unseen hand at work directing things in our lives. I love that verse. But especially precious to us at the moment. Proverbs 3 verses 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Isn't that a lovely verse? That's the one, that's God's providence at work. Let's move on. Secondly, verses 4 to 18, we see the wonder of grace. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, greets the harvester. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. I mentioned already how up and down the period of the judges was at this time. I might be reading too much into this, but this greeting seems to indicate that once again, the Lord is properly worshipped. There's a harvest, so that's another indication. That's good. But the Lord seems to be part of their everyday speech. Not as a swear word either. Not used thoughtlessly. His faith seems to have infiltrated his everyday speech. And that's important, isn't it? That's a good thing. I hope the Lord is part of our everyday speech. I don't mean in forced fake ways, but I hope we don't leave him out at home, as it were. I hope we don't leave him at home when we go out. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, who is that young woman? Whose young woman is that? And there's providence again. Ruth hasn't seen Boaz and thought, "I need a husband. He'll do. He's got a bit of money. I'll go for that one." She's just getting on with the ordinary daily chores of life. I suspect in her heart, she probably wasn't even thinking of a husband. She was probably resigned to being the Moabite outsider. And also, we'll see that at this point, Boaz is older, possibly as old as Naomi. And is he even thinking of in romantic terms? I don't know. But we read in verse 6, the reply, she's from Moab. She's the Moabitess who came back from Naomi. She went to the field and has worked steadily from morning till now. There's a tension. There's a tension that we should note here. And in my experience, it's a difficult one to get right. It's probably summed up in this way. Providence doesn't imply passivity or doing nothing. We read in Proverbs 6 verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. At my first church, we had a woman come to know the Lord. Really encouraged us. She had, I think, three kids at home, one, two, three, and one kid at university. And for some reason, I still never got to the bottom of it. This nasty guy at the council was determined to get her out of the house. For the life of me, I don't know why. Now, she was a young believer. She had absorbed everything we taught her, and she kept quiet. She kept this to herself. Andrew's taught us to trust the Lord. I won't wait. I won't tell anybody. I'll wait for God. That's not a bad thing to do, is it? Finally, she did tell us, and we were able to get involved, and she was able to stay. I still don't know what it was all about. But a lot of it was my fault. I taught them about providence, but I should have taught them that providence doesn't mean doing nothing. And there's that balance between quiet trust and doing the everyday sensible things in life. Ruth planned her way, hard working. She got on with the ordinary things of life. And what we see is that in the midst of her doing that, the Lord directed her steps. So we've already seen the first step of providence in this chapter, a random choice, a field to glean in. How amazing is that? That is exciting, isn't it? Now we see the next stage of God's providence, and it's God's grace shown to a foreign woman. It's completely out of her control, just like the choice of a field where Boaz notices her. Now, I don't think he's looking as many men would look. I think at this point, he genuinely wants to protect those under his care. Verse 8, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. You're safe here. I told the men not to touch you. Whenever you're thirsty, just get a drink. I mean, that's grace, isn't it? Isn't that the kindness of God? Boaz has nothing to do with Ruth. She's literally doing what the Lord commands. He's got no responsibility, but he takes that responsibility. And it's probably the first kindness that she's been shown since she entered Israel. Boaz treats Ruth with dignity, and he creates a place of safety for her. Isn't there something of the Saviour there? John 15, verse 4, we read, abide in me and I in you. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Why go anywhere else? Why go to another field, as it were? Why seek after the world's attractions? Any joy and excitement they might offer is fleeting. It won't last. Only in Christ do we truly find refuge. And in this, Boaz is a type, an example, a pattern, we might say, of his later ancestor, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also read familiar verse in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. The God of Scripture is the place to flee to. And Ruth does that. She's left her wider family. She's left the familiarity of Moab, where she was born. And she's abandoned her gods. And in essence, she flees to Christ. Like this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, verse 10. Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Isn't that a picture of us as believers? Why indeed? She's not just a foreigner. She's a particularly despised one. The next door neighbours that really hate you. Or the next door neighbours you really hate. Why have I found favour? And why would God stoop to reach out and show grace to us as sinners? Now we will see that part of what Boaz does is because of how Ruth has treated Naomi. But there's nothing that I've done that a holy God might reach out to me. At the top of my game, my righteous acts, the good things that I might do, are like filthy rags before God. Yeah, he does. And that's grace. That's the kindness, the goodness, the favour, the undeserved favour of our God towards us. That's a beautiful thing. Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law. And you came to live with a people you did not know before. Boaz seems to acknowledge Ruth's conversion in a way that I don't think Naomi has ever done. And then there's this beautiful verse. May the Lord repay you. Almost like a prayer. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Perhaps we can imagine the scene. She's the enemy. Moabites. Don't like them. I doubt many, if any, has acknowledged her conversion. But he's seen a hidden faithfulness. God sees hidden faithfulness. He sees quiet loyalty to him that nobody might ever see, that nobody might ever know. And he rewards it. He rewards it. Of course, Israel was to be an evangelistic nation. There was always room for those who wanted to convert. But in practice, I don't know. She was probably barely tolerated. Maybe her children or her grandchildren might have been. But Boaz has seen it and knows exactly what conversion means. And he sees it in Ruth. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's a delightful picture of salvation, isn't it? Oh, it's incomplete. Doesn't talk about sin, makes no mention of sacrifice. But when we come to Christ, we find refuge under his wings. I was so disappointed recently. We were watching, I was watching this robin flying in and out of a hole in our garage door. Then she stopped. And after a few days, there was no activity and we ventured in and there was one single egg. A lovely nest, but one single egg. I was hoping for some chicks. I was hoping to show the grandchildren how this bird would sit on a little family. But it was not to be. But it's a common theme in Scripture. We sang it, Psalm 91. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. Psalm 57. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. And it's imagery that Jesus will later use of himself in Matthew 23:37. I'll not read that this morning, but how wonderful that there is a place of refuge in Christ. Ruth chose it. She looked forward to Christ. The psalmist dwelt there. We can't live our lives without a safe refuge from the storm. And God is our refuge and our strength, as David would later write. Faith in God does that. We put our trust in him and we find a place that is safe. Later, Paul will sum it up like this. Maybe even with Ruth in mind. Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. That's beautiful, isn't it? We're no longer outsiders, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Ruth, welcome to the family of Christ. I love what Boaz does. He makes sure she gets something to eat, leaves a bit of extra spilt for her. That's nice. That shows some compassion, doesn't it? Do you remember when Moses went up Mount Sinai? And that incredible passage, Exodus 34, where Moses saw God. Okay, he hid him in the cleft of a rock, and it's kind of as if he saw the afterglow, as it were, of God passing by, if we can use that sort of language. And what did the Lord say? We've looked at it many times before. He proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. That's what our God is like. We should seek to reflect that compassion, shouldn't we? And grace to others in our lives. And then finally, we see the recognition of a redeemer, verses 19 to 23. An ephah of barley was enough to keep them going for about a couple of weeks. It was probably like one of those big sacks of pet food that you sometimes see. And Naomi sees it and says, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." When we were at Bible college, there was no grant. And there was often a hand-to-mouth existence. And from time to time, there would be a secret gift or something. And it was a real blessing. Somebody had took notice. Blessed be the man who took notice. And what do we read? The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. There's a bit ambiguous there. It could be that after all these years, Boaz is still a compassionate man. But I think this is a turning point for Naomi, for bitter Naomi. After all the hardship and affliction she has brought on herself, it's not so much Boaz, she's realizing that God is still compassionate and gracious. She begins to see through the clouds of bitterness and see God's grace more clearly. Then she added, we're nearly there, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. I just want to detour for a few moments to a different culture. A kinsman redeemer, strange idea. They had certain responsibilities. They would buy back the land of a poor relative. It was a duty to keep the land in the family, to keep the family line in the tribe. Although it's not clear where anyone had been on Naomi's land, we don't know. He also had the responsibility to redeem a relative from poverty or slavery, to pay to free a family member who had sold themselves into servitude, and he also had the responsibility to take on a widow. And Naomi sees that at this point, Boaz could be that person. They're in a real mess. The family line is on the edge of dying. They're in poverty. They're in a hopeless situation. And isn't that true of us? Mankind is in bondage to sin. We are in a dreadful state. We need somebody who will redeem us out of the slavery of sin, out of the pitiful bondage that we are in. Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to the Lord through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We look to Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer, a greater Boaz. We look to the cross. He alone can rescue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this picture that we have of a redeemer who comes, who pays the price, who takes us out of our dreadful situation. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the cross. We rejoice in your providence in all that we read today. Encourage us, we pray. Amen.